Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, and Lord, your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for your word, and Lord, just a place to meet, and just give us a desire to fellowship with you and with each other, Lord. So teach us now as we look to your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and greet somebody. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 39, please. Ezekiel chapter 39. As you know, Ezekiel 39 is a continuation of chapter 38. The Russian invasion of Israel with what seems to be an Islamic confederacy, at least to this point in our history. This entire confederation will be defeated and destroyed by God. Chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is kind of like Matthew 24 and 25. They go together. You cannot separate them. Though we studied last time 38, we're studying 39, but they go together, and you need to understand them as you look at these two chapters. They are an entire section. But as you go through the material, it's not always in chronological order. And if you don't understand that, some of those passages will seem to contradict each other, but they really do not if you look at them at the timeline that they're talking about. And we've seen this very much as we've looked to our Sunday morning study in depth. We have general revelation, then specific details are given back at the same account. And this is the way much of the Bible is written. It's an Eastern book, not a Western book. We have many accounts where entire accounts are given in general revelation. Then afterwards, details are put back in. You have it through Genesis, you have it in Revelation, and many other portions as we stated. And as we look at this, we must put it in the backdrop of the first chapter 38 that it says it's in the latter years. So we're looking at the 70th week of Daniel, the beginning, as we stated before, Daniel 9:27. Right now we're in the church age. We have the tribulation, great tribulation, 3.5 years each, whole amount of 7 years. And this is when the prophetic clock of God begins again. Right now he has fulfilled the 69 weeks. It's on hold. And once the church is removed, then God's prophetic clock will begin. Once again, he will begin to deal with Israel, as we've mentioned, and we'll know some things of more detail here. So here in chapter 39, again, remember, these two chapters contain seven messages. We've looked at four of them in chapter 38. Now we're going to get three more messages in verse 1. 7 and 25. So 1 to 8, we have kind of a recapitulation of the Russian invasion and the destruction of these armies. And when you stop to think of modern day warfare and those weapons that are available to man today, it is amazing when you read this scenario. Verse 1 and 2, we get the invasion of Russia, which is nothing new. It's repeated for emphasis and for certainty. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord Gog. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rush, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. The target of God's hostility is still the same. The same one that he mentioned in 38, Gog and Magog. It is the Son of Man, Ezekiel, the messenger, the watchman, the one to warn of things to come. After this chapter, he begins the millennial kingdom, as we stated this morning, from 40 to 48. And he is to listen, he is to see, he is to mark everything exactly, because he must relay it back to the children of Israel. And so a great responsibility, not only in what you take in, but also in what you communicate to others, that it makes sure that what you give to others is God's word, not your opinion, not your bias, but that you give people the word of God. Because when I speak to people, if I give them my opinion, then it's just an opinion. There is no authority. But when I say, well, listen, this is what the Bible says, this is the context, this is what's going on, and this is what the other scriptures affirm of this. And therefore, the Bible stands on its own authority. We don't give it authority. It has authority because it's God's revelation of what He is about to do. Again, the evidence of the language, prophesy against Gog. The authority is the Lord. I am against you, O Gog. The evidence of the geographical location, once again, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. He has stated this already in the first three verses in 38. So again, there is no contradiction here, even as in Genesis chapter 1. You have the general proclamation of creation in its order. Then in chapter 2, you have a lot of details that are put back in. Not a contradiction. In verse 2, the time of the event is affirmed to be under the control of God. Nothing is ever taken by surprise. There is nothing that takes place that God doesn't know before it happens. There is nothing that God can learn. There is nothing that anybody can give to Him in this information. And it is interesting because we're human and we're fallen and we forget at times. So sometimes our prayers are almost like information to God, like if He doesn't know about it. He knows everything. But what He desires is that I come to Him in prayer and to say, Lord, You know all things. Now, how am I to deal with this? What am I to do? You speak to me. So prayer is really to align myself with the will of God, that I be in the direction and in pace with God, and not simply to give Him information. He doesn't need information from me. He knows everything. And so what I want, Lord, in this situation, You know what it is. Give me the wisdom, give me the strength, give me the know-how. How to respond, when to move, when not to move. And so my prayer request is that His will would be done, that He would be in control in my life. That's what really prayer is all about. God is going to guide Russia down. He will bring her down against the mountains of Israel. We've already seen the hooks. And as I've shared with you, J. Vernon McGee, the late Vernon McGee, he's the teacher in Pasadena, lived here in the church in L.A., Church of the Open Doors, where he taught. And way back in the 50s, he said there were three hooks that God was going to put in the jaws of Russia to bring her down. The one was the wealth of the Dead Sea. The second is oil. And the third one was warm water ports. And that's exactly the three things that Russia is straight into Israel by way of Lebanon. Those three things are there. Russia's already preparing to move her Black Sea fleet down towards Syria. Oil has been found in Israel. The Dead Sea is, there's no even way to calculate the wealth that is in the Dead Sea. And yet, God knew what He was doing thousands of years ago. If you were a landscaper or an architect, you say, you know, God, do you know you're putting this thing down here in the lowest part of the earth and it's just going to get stagnant there and you know it's going to smell and it's just this and that. But God knew what He was going to do thousands of years later. We don't know, but He does. And so He will bring them to the mountains of Israel, very clear, which He has stated in 38, 4 through 6 also. Verse 3 on down to 6, the defeat of the Russian enemy is further described. He says, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and your peoples that are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey, every sword, and to every beast of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, saith the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastland. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so God here is the one intervening. No, Israel will not have to fight. He depicts himself here as hand-to-hand combat, real close contact, knocking the bull from his left hand. He speaks about causing the arrows to fall out of his right hand, that which is his strength, his ultimate strength, the right hand, his authority. Earlier he said that his fury will rise up in his face in chapters 38, 18, and 19, and the jealousy of his fire, of his wrath would come. We know that it's an awesome thing to fall under the hands of the living God. He's the epitome of holiness. He is the judge of all who have ever lived. And yet sometimes man thinks himself to be more than God, or that he alone controls his destiny because he has explained God away. And because man says God does not exist, that's the end of it. No, it isn't. And regardless of what we can accomplish, regardless of what we feel our strengths are, all God has to do is just go, tink, one thing to your body. One little thing go wrong with your body, and all of a sudden, you're not as hot as you think you were. That your circulatory system wouldn't work just right. That your liver wouldn't process the way it should. That your kidneys don't function the way they should. Or that your lungs aren't taking in the right amount of oxygen and everything else. Or that your eye would no longer work taking those pictures that are upside down and thousands of them, interpreting them and giving you vision and everything. Or the sounds that go into your little eardrum and they hit the anvil and the stirrup and all that and send the messages. All those things that we take for granted. Just one little thing go wrong, then we realize that we're nothing but dust. Nothing but frailty. He's in control completely. God will get the sure victory and desecrate these armies, as verse 4 and 5 says. It will be in the mountains of Israel. He will defeat these troops. He will not allow them to be buried right away. They will be food for the birds, for the beast. There will be much carnage. They will fall in the fields. God said, I have spoken it. You stop and think, and sometimes people get a wrong view of God. And it would be easy to do. If you're a non-believer and you read some of the Old Testament, particularly the Exodus coming into the Promised Land, and where God would tell Moses to not spare anyone, to destroy men, women, and children. Do not inquire at the way they worship, but destroy, burn everything. And from our humanistic perspective that we think we have are more compassionate than God, the humanist would say, how could a God like that be a God of love? He has no compassion. And yet God knows that He created us in His image and in His likeness, with the potential to acknowledge a Creator and a Savior and to bow our knee to Him. But instead we have rebelled against Him and come to think that we're God and more compassionate than God. And yet, in that thinking that way, we deceive ourselves. And when God told them that, it was because He knew that if you take those people that have corrupted themselves so much in that land, if you let them live, even their children were so corrupted in their lifestyle that they would then corrupt the children of Israel. He says the land cannot support them anymore. The land will vomit them out. And He names all the sins that they did. And He tells them, if you obey Me, I will not lay these things on you. And He talks about disease. And He talks about all kinds of different things that He would bring upon them if they didn't obey Him. The sins that were going on. Their sexual rights. And the law, He says, do not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, of your sister, of your cousin, your relatives, your aunts. A man shall not lay with a man as with a woman. Homosexuality. A man or a woman will not lay before an animal. Bestiality. God didn't mention this to shock us. God mentioned this because those were the practices that were going on in the land. Those very same practices are going on today in the United States. In fact, there is a movie that has just been released, which in fact, I'm not sure if it just suggested or depicts bestiality. It's called A Zoo. It is amazing how far we have come as a nation. And see, it's one step at a time. Never say never. Never say, oh, I would never do. Don't ever say that. If it isn't for the grace of God, there go I. I have sin nature. Darkness will attract me. And if I'm not insulating myself with the Word of God, with prayer, with fellowship, and ministering in the Lord's work, then I can get caught up. I can bring destruction to my life and judgment. And so I want to stay as close as I can with God. I don't want to get to a place where I think I'm sufficient in myself. I don't want to get to a place where I say, well, where I'm more compassionate than God and I don't want to obey the Word of God. I have to be real, real, real careful. And so God will destroy them because they're really coming against the people of God. And as in the land, the people of God would become polluted also. And he says the land will vomit you out. And so there's always that tendency of compromise that we have to be real, real careful. God will bring judgment on the land of God. As they are attacking, verse 6 says, then God will destroy the very land they came from, the area of Russia. Gog, Magog, Mesha, Tagarma. The same areas there. God will bring judgment on that land at the same time. And so in verse 7 and 8, there's a universal acknowledgement of God that is stated here. So I will make my name, my holy name, he says, known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Interesting title, the Holy One of Israel. It's depicted throughout Scripture. It is just the description of who God is. Completely holy. No spot in Him. Nothing. And yet this acknowledgement here cannot take place at the beginning of the tribulation when this battle takes place. This is what I said about some of these statements. You cannot put them in the beginning where the battle is. Because this is a universal acknowledgement by Israel and the nations. Well, at the beginning when the battle takes place, Israel certainly will, to an extent, no, but not for salvation because they're trusting the Antichrist. It isn't until the middle of the tribulation that the Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God that Israel realizes their deception and they flee to the wilderness. So it is from the middle to the very end when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom that that acknowledgement comes. Prior to that, the Antichrist is ruling the world. Absolute. So this is one of those places where you've got to judge the context and the timeline of what's going on in this battle. Notice verse 9 through 20, you have the description of the devastation of the invading armies. Then those who dwell in the city of Israel will go out and sit on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelin, the spear. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the fields or cut down any of them of the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. Let me stop there. Notice verse 9 and 10. The people of Israel will take spoils of war. Though they will not lift a hand in the battle, they will be the recipients of the spoils. The identity cannot be missed. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out. The Jew. Remember, the Jews will be living in safety and peace, we're told in chapter 38, verse 8, 11, and 14. They are not under peace now. The only time that they will be under peace is when they make the covenant with the Antichrist at the beginning. This cannot be the millennial kingdom. Don't confuse us with that battle, as we've spoken many times. And notice the benefit of the people is for fuel. They will take hold of all the arsenal of fuel that has been brought by this confederacy. It will be such a large confederacy that they will take this and use it for fuel. The mention here of the weapons, they are archaic, they are of that age. That doesn't mean that they're going to come with such weapons now. It's for the latter days. And yet, they will make fire for 7 years with that. That's a heck of a lot of fuel that they will take possession of. There again is the key to placing the battle at the beginning of the 7 years. If you burn it for 7 years, we've only got 7 years left for the latter years. Chapter 38 has given us the context, the latter years, verse 8. You can't put it in the millennial. The latter years, there's only 1 week left, 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. And so again, people try to shift it around, but it would bleed into the millennial kingdom. What would be the need for that? Jesus is going to redo the whole earth, as we said this morning, the millennial kingdom. There will be no need for that. Yet there will be labor still, even as we saw. But this is the battle to take place. Now, look at verse 10. The explanation for clarification is a literal fulfillment. They will not have to use their own resources. They will not take wood from their fields nor cut anything down from their forests, but the very weapons, the resources they've taken. And so they will be victorious, as verse 10 says. Plunder those who are going to plunder them, pillage those who are going to pillage them. And again, this is God's doing. He defends Israel. The repetition of the spoil is for emphasis and clarification. Notice when you get to verse 11, he says, It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitudes. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamengog. The region of the Dead Sea, if you look at it up, if you're looking straight on a map, God takes here the credit as he destroys them in that region. It is east of the sea, the Jordan side, the modern day Jordan. The valley will be obstructed by the many cadavers, by the many bodies that will be there. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, will have their way, and then whatever is left, as we're going to see, professionals will come by, they will put a marker, and they will bury these with professional barriers. It is interesting, as I stated before, that the Dead Sea is the lowest point of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. If that is true, then that is the closest place to hell. Jesus said that it's in the heart of the earth. As Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. Pretty interesting place where God buries these guys that are rebellious towards him and his people. And again, the description could very well be biological, chemical warfare. It would seem to imply this. Travel is interrupted, as it says there, as they bury them. The commemoration there in verse 11, the Valley of Hamengog, which means a multitude of Gog, implying those who will be destroyed, there will be many, and it will be by the captain of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, and no one else. This is kind of what God says, you know, you put on the armor of God, and you learn to do spiritual warfare. And I will be empowering you. you're not defeating them. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, dominion of darkness. But you make sure that you're using the word. You make sure you're putting on the armor. You make sure you're depending on the power of my spirit and my word, and I will accomplish what is necessary. It's when we get bold in our own mind, we get presumptuous, that we get defeated. Or we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And then what happens is defeat comes. In verse 12 through 13, the nation of Israel will employ again professional men for the cleanup here, the detail of the cadavers. It says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And indeed all the people of the land will be burying. And they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. And so the task of the Jews is stipulated in verse 12. The time is precise, 7 months. Verse 12 at the beginning there says, Israel will be burying. The reason is pronounced, in order to clean the land. And the reputation of the Jews will be spread. It will be a national affair, and it will bring recognition to the Jew. Now, look at verse 14. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make the search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees the man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamangog. The procedure will be meticulous. Verse 14. Specialists will be selected. They're set apart for regular employment there. Special teams will be deployed. Search parties. They'll pass through the land. They'll be on search for the cadavers. Special precautions will be taken. At the end of 7 months, they will make the search. So in other words, they will not go out right away. This is a key and perhaps implied of some kind of nuclear exchange, radioactivity, or biological warfare. Because they do wait. Now, we do know that the military has a formula that they use to calculate radiation. It's called 7-10 rule, or the rule of 7. For every period of 7, whether it be hours, days, or weeks, or months, or years, radiation decreases by a factor of 10. So there's a waiting time. Before, they had to go down into the contaminated area and jeopardize the men to see how strong it was, the contaminated. Now, they can do it from helicopter with this sonar stuff that they don't have to put the men on the ground anymore. So there's a lot of things that are going on that, again, Ezekiel is prophesying way back there. And he lives thousands of years into the future. And when there was a special forces guy that was reading this, and he worked in this biochemical hazard detail, and he was amazed. Man, this is exactly what we do. But again, it's no big deal for God to reveal the future. He knows everything. It's amazing to me. Notice the process will be twofold in verse 15 and 16. Handpicked men will mark the location. The search party will go through the land. They see the bones. They put a marker. Hardworking men will inhume these bodies, intern them in the valley of Hamangog. And notice in verse 16, the name of the city will also be Amona. They shall cleanse the land. This is the city. It represents the multitude, because Amona means multitudes, those who were defeated in the invasion by the hand of God. In 17 down to 20, notice now the invitation to feast on the carnage of the battle. And yet we must distinguish at this point this battle from the one in Revelation in the prophetic timeline at the end of the tribulation. That battle at the end of the tribulation is the battle of Armageddon. This is not the battle of Armageddon. When you read some critical commentaries, they will put the battle of Armageddon here. It is wrong. There are two separate battles. Let me read here. 17 on down to 20. They'll make some comments here. And as for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every sort of beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatling of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I have sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. Now, the battle of Ezekiel here and the one in Revelation occur at two different times. The battle in Ezekiel here is at the beginning of the tribulation, when Israel is at peace and safety through the covenant of the Antichrist. We've noted that in 38a, 11, and 14. Those are your markers so that you don't drift. The battle in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 is the battle at the second coming of Jesus Christ as a sword goes from his mouth, two-edged sword, and he destroys them. And he is destroying there all the armies of the earth that are gathered against him. This army is a Russian invasion with a confederacy of five other nations. You must make those distinctions, not only in the particulars, but in the timeline. Very important. The invitation to devour the corsair of the battle have great differences also between the one here and the one in the Battle of Armageddon Revelation, though they have similar language. In Ezekiel here, notice God commanded the Son of Man to speak to the birds and the beasts and assemble themselves to come. While in the book of Revelation 19:17, an angel standing in the sun cried with a loud voice saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. So you must mark those distinctions so you don't confuse the two. In Ezekiel it says, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. While in the book of Revelation 19:17, it says, come, gather together for the supper of the great God. So there's similar language, but a great distinction between the two. This is where good inductive Bible study comes in. Here's the inductive Bible steps. Observation, interpretation, and application. But your observation must be only what is there. Mark the differences. Mark the additions. Mark the contrasting things so you make sure you can distinguish one from the other. Sometimes it may be describing the same thing. It will be evident as supplementary. Example, in the gospel, sometimes we have the same account in three gospels, but they don't all give the same description. But by examining it, we know it's the same event, but one focuses on one thing more than the other. So those would not be contradicting, but they would be supplemental to that event. So we get a bigger picture by looking at the three events. But each one is to be taken individually because each one has a very, very distinct focus on the emphasis of that account. Two demons in one gospel tells us, the Gadara, while another one only focuses on one. There's not a contradiction. The focus is different. And it's on and on and on. So you want to make sure that you do good observations. Don't miss nothing. You're a spiritual detective. Cord off the area and don't go look for evidence anywhere else except there. And mark everything. Ignore nothing. Assume nothing as insignificant. And when you do that and you just take one chapter, you're probably going to have about 10 pages of note and observation. Because you're a spiritual detective. All the evidence is right here. Nowhere else. And so the armies of the two battles are completely different. In Ezekiel, the flesh is to be eaten, is confined to the Russian invasion with the five Confederate nations. God brings them to Israel. Verses 18 through 20. In Revelation, chapter 19, 18 through 19, the flesh to be eaten encompasses all the armies of the world. The kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The one sitting on the horse is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And his army is his church coming back with him. We're not going to fight. We come behind him. He does the fighting. So you must mark those distinctions lest you confuse them. It's not always easy. You have to roll up your sleeves. You have to back and forth, back and forth. But by the time you do your homework, then you know it for yourself. You don't have to take somebody else's word for it. You don't have to just be a parrot and repeat things. But you can process it and understand it yourself to be able to say, no, this is different. No, this is what it says here. And you can go to the scriptures on that. Now notice in verse 21 down to 29. What we have here now is the glorification of God before the nations at the end of the latter years. So the battle takes place at the beginning. And now we get the conclusion of that whole latter years. Why would it do it like that? I don't know. But one good evidence is that after these verses, what begins? Chapter 40. What is chapter 40? The millennial kingdom. And this is the acknowledgement of all the nations prior to the millennial kingdom. They will realize that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. He's the Creator. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But at that point, not for salvation. For salvation it is now and through the 7 years of tribulation and great tribulation. Once Jesus returns, it is not for salvation. It is for judgment. Very, very important. And so, verse 21 says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now, these two things cannot be at the beginning. Because at the beginning, Israel makes the covenant with the Antichrist. And they serve the Antichrist for 3.5 years. He's going to be great for them. He's going to build their temple. He's going to bring peace to them. Everything else. It's in the middle of that tribulation where the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24:15. Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the man of sin, the son of perdition, enters the temple, declares himself God. The book of Revelation tells you, he commands everybody, great and small, to take his mark. And if you don't have the mark on the right hand or the forehead, you will die. You cannot buy, you cannot sell, you cannot do anything. And so these posts let us know where these things are. They cannot be at the beginning. it would be completely impossible and contradictory. And so, in verse 23, he says, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. And they will know that all that came upon them was because of the rejection of their Messiah. You know the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, 37 on down. You shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wept over Jerusalem and gave them up because they rejected their Messiah. And so he will set his glory among those nations. As you know, as he returns, he sets up the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. How they treated the Jew during that time of the great tribulation. And here again in 23, the holiness of God will be vindicated in judgment and restoration at the end of the tribulation. That he's a holy God. That when he judges righteously. And when he brings judgment, it is equitable. No one gets shortchanged. And so, in verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Here we have this phrase again. God would hide his face. This is according to the law in Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18. And he warns them, you allow sin, you allow disobedience, you compromise with what I've told you, and I will hide my face. And hiding your face means you have no access to me. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, God's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And then he says, I will turn my back on you. The face hidden. The Jew today has no temple. The Jew today has no sacrifice. The Jew today has no high priest. Therefore, the Jew today has no access to God. The millennial temple begins with the millennial temple. It begins the beginning of the chapters. And so there are different temples. You have the temple of Solomon. You have Zerubbabel's temple. And then Zerubbabel's temple was beautified by Herod. So there's really only two temples. Don't make it a third. Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, and Herod beautified it. That's the one Jesus prophesied over. And Titus destroyed. There will be a third temple. The Antichrist temple that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then there will be a fourth temple, the temple of Ezekiel, the millennial temple. Only four temples. Never confuse Herod as the third temple. It is the same one as the Zerubbabel, just beautified and enlarged. That's all it is. And so here again, the whole aspect of not having access because of sin, because of rebellion. And so judgment comes. 25 to 29, you have the reconciliation of Israel to God. It will be at the end of the latter years in view of the kingdom age. And this is very evident. But really, from verse 21 to 29, this whole passage speaks about that. What is being proclaimed here is at the end. And so here in 25, he says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captivity of Jacob. When is that? At the end of the 7 years. Not before. That's where he gathered from the four corners of the earth. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Remember he told him earlier, I don't do this for your name's sake, but for my own name's sake. Because he's holy. After they have borne their shame, and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I have hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. This can only happen at the end of the 7 years. As he regathers every Jew, leaves none anywhere, and he gets them prepared to move into the kingdom age. As they enter in to occupy all the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the north to the south to the east. The west you have the Mediterranean Sea. The old borders that are given to him. They've never been occupied. The last two chapters we'll see that. In chapter 47 towards the middle and 48. And so, here again, it will be in the sight of all the nations. He'll be hallowed. They shall know that I am the Lord, 28, their God, and that he sent them into captivity among the nations and brought them back. It was God's direct hand that dispersed them. It was God's direct hand that brought them back. There is no other way that you can explain to me the existence of Israel as a nation, let alone the survival of the Jewish race, apart from the hand of God's protection upon them. As he had his protective hand, he was also chastening them. He's in control. You as a parent, you chasten your son or daughter, but you have a mark of protection over them. You're there to discipline them, not to kill them and destroy them. It is you who does that. If your neighbor steps in, there's going to be trouble. You are the parent. Your motivation is love, not vengeance, not to repay for evil, but love. And so God's hand upon Israel. He told them in the Old Testament, I did not love you because you were more numerous than the other nations. Because you were the least. And he goes on and says, I didn't love you because of this. I loved you just because I loved you. And when someone chooses to love you just because they want to, then that love has meaning. It's valuable. Because it's voluntary. You haven't done anything to earn it. You understand? It's just given to you wholehearted. And that's the love of God for His people. The church, as well as the nation of Israel. And so in that day, He will be glorified. And verse 29 says, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. That new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, it will be done. God will pour out His spirit upon His people, and they will have a new heart, a new spirit. They will have the relationship with their Messiah. They will occupy the kingdom. They will occupy the land. They will fulfill all the promises God gave to them by the grace of God. Amazing. Balak the king tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. As Balak went out time after time, God blessed Israel. Balak was so mad time after time, and finally Balaam the prophet, who was a prophet of God, but then got greedy and went for money. And then God judged him afterwards. When the Midianites were killed, they also killed Balaam because he gave counsel to the Moabites how to stumble the children of Israel. Introduce your virgins and have them teach the young Israelite men how you worship your God in sexual practices. And God destroyed many of the Israelites. And so God judged Balaam because he gave that evil counsel. But listen as he speaks where Balak wanted him to curse them because he was known. Whoever he blessed, they would be blessed. Whoever he cursed, they would be cursed. And in Numbers chapter 23, 20 through 23, Balak told King Balak, he says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed," speaking of God, "and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strengthened like a wild ox. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel." This goes hand in hand with the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. "Those, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." You as a child of God, you are not perfect. I am not perfect. We still fall short and we sin at times. And we have access to God through the blood of Christ as we confess our sin. And he sees me as his son. And when I confess my sin, it is gone. He sees no sin in me. Yet in a very practical way, I know that I have blown it. But because I've accepted Christ and trusted Christ for my sin, and I no longer live for sin, when I fall short, I have access to the Father, the blood of Jesus Christ, the lawyer for the defense, for my shortcomings. And though Satan would be before the throne of God accusing me, the accuser of the brethren, Jesus intercedes, and the Father looks upon me, and he says, "I see no sin." Wow. Amazing. Because I'm so good? No. Because I'm good for nothing. And I've trusted Jesus Christ for my sin. You understand? But I must not deceive myself. My life today has to be far different than what it was before Christ. I'm not into the same things. I don't live there. Very, very important. I am a new creature. All things pass away. Everything becomes new. My hunger is for the Word of God, for the will of God, for the kingdom of God. I still live in this world, but I don't live of the world. I have to use common sense. I have to be practical. I have to be a realist. But I look to God for wisdom, direction. And I judge everything by His Word. If I don't, then I'm a dead man. That is my only hope. And I never earn salvation, but I'm sure part of working it out. There's no cruise control. I have to look to Him, the power of His Spirit, His Word, and abide in Christ Jesus. And He will be faithful. Always will be faithful. Father, we thank you for this time, for your goodness. Deal with our hearts. And Lord, we would just be walking close with you. Father, we thank you for your word and all that you reveal to us, Lord. That Father, we may warn others that they might flee the wrath to come. We pray for our loved ones who still do not know you. Father, many of our friends who are still in the world, people we work with, people we run into every day, open those doors that we might just share your love and your grace, Lord, that they might open their heart to you, Lord. And so, Father, we just thank you for tonight, and we love you, Lord, and we pray that you go before us and continue to do that work in us. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus died for you because you're a sinner, as well as I. And if I believe that Christ died in my place and rose from the dead, the Bible says I can call on his name and I can be saved. This is an invitation to you. He rejects none. It is up to people to receive that invitation of salvation or to reject it. Many call, few chosen. The choosing is based upon your decision. He already knows what you're going to choose, but he doesn't force you to choose one or the other. For if he rejected you and then held you responsible for your rejection at his direction, he would be unjust. So therefore, you must have a complete free will to accept or reject for his judgment to be righteous. Very, very important. That puts human responsibility on my side. Not for the work of salvation, for the appropriation of salvation. The work has been done. It is up to me whether that appropriation comes into my life by my agreeing with God that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. We would encourage you tonight to not leave here tonight without it. There will be a brother to my right, your left by that door. He'll take you to the sinner's prayer, give you a Bible, give you a hug, share some important things with you, and you'll be free to leave. But don't leave here the same way you came in. Let's stand. We'll close in worship.